I'd like to read this afternoon from the Gospel of John and chapter 20. The Gospel of John, please, and reading from chapter 20. And we'll read together from verse 19. John chapter 20 and verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so I send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them, and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. And God will bless this reading from his word. These verses that we have read today from John chapter 20 describe the first time that the disciples met with the Lord on a Lord's Day. The disciples obviously had met with the Lord before, during the 3 years and more that they had lived with him. But John tells us in this little section of chapter 20 about the very first Lord's Day that the disciples gathered together with Jesus in the midst. And here we are in the year 2005 on a Lord's Day in October, and we are doing exactly the same thing. Strictly speaking, John chapter 20 is not an assembly gathering in the sense that the Spirit had not come from heaven on the day of Pentecost. But nonetheless, there are many important principles that we can learn from these verses as we too gather together on the first day of the week. Maybe we should say, first of all, that there is a very important difference between the Sabbath day and the first day. The Sabbath day was the last day of the week. It was the day when the week had come to an end. And after the Jews had lived through the week, when they had been to their place of business, when they had worked in their fields, when they had passed through all the problems and difficulties of the week, then at the end of the week, they came into the presence of Jehovah. But on this day now, in John chapter 20, the disciples gathered not on the last day, but they gathered on the first day of the week. And what that meant was that they did not know what the week was going to bring. They did not know what lay ahead of them. Many of them would have to go to work. Many of them would face problems and difficulties. Many of them would have doubts and fears and problems that would arise in their life. But the great difference that is now made in the gatherings together with the Lord is that these disciples had begun their week in the presence of Christ. And they had begun their week in the presence of a man who was risen from the dead. And I ask you this afternoon, what problem can a man who has risen from the dead not solve? What difficulty is there that you and I are going to face this week that a man who has the power to rise from the dead can't deal with? And so they went out from his presence to begin their week, having the confidence and having the assurance that the man that they met with was a man who had conquered death and had conquered Satan and had conquered hell itself. And what a tremendous confidence they must have had as they began that week for the very first time meeting with the risen Christ. And there was another important difference to this meeting, because before, when they had met with the Lord, they had met with him on the ground that they were Jews. Now, we don't know much really about the background of the disciples, but no doubt the disciples were able to trace back their genealogy to one of the tribes of Israel. And even if they couldn't do that, nevertheless, they had gathered with the Lord on the ground that they belonged to the Jewish nation. But now, for the very first time, they gathered not as representatives or members of the Jewish nation, but they gathered on the grounds of the truth of verse 17. And the Lord Jesus said to Mary, "Go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and to your God." And I want to say to you that the Bible tells us in the Old Testament about men that had a knowledge of God. We think about Enoch. The Bible says that he walked with God. We think about Abraham. The Bible says he was a friend of God. We think about Moses. The Bible says that Moses spoke with God face to face. And we think about David. And the Bible says that he was a man after God's own heart. But do you know this? That these men of God never, ever called God their Father. Quite remarkable when you think about it. When you read through the Psalms, for instance, that David wrote, he never, ever addresses God as his Father. But now on this resurrection day, the Lord Jesus said to Mary, "Go to my brethren and tell them he is my Father and he's your Father. He's my God and he's your God." And if perhaps you're in this meeting this afternoon and you've only been saved for a few weeks or maybe a few months, is it not remarkable that you are able to address God as your Father, something that could never have been done by the greatest of men in the Old Testament? But there is something else that made this gathering different. Because when you think about it, the disciples had been with the Lord at the feasts of Jehovah. They had been with the Lord in the temple. They had witnessed many ceremonies in the temple. And they had also been in the synagogues and had kept the Passover feast with the Lord. But the remarkable thing about this day is that all those other times they had met with the Son of God, they had gathered on the ground of an unfinished work. They had went with the Lord and had observed sacrifices at the temple. They had observed the various ceremonies that were held in the temple. And these ceremonies and these sacrifices, every time they saw them, was a reminder to them that the work of atonement was not complete. And right up until this day, they had gathered with the Lord on the grounds of an unfinished work, but not today. On this first day of the week, now when they gather together, the Lord has cried from the cross those tremendous words, "It is finished." And for the very first time now, disciples, believers in the Lord Jesus, are gathered together in a room, and they are gathering on the ground of a finished work. And I say to you today that if you're here and perhaps you're not saved, or maybe you are saved and you have doubts and you have fears and you lack assurance about your salvation, my friend, can I ask you again to come to Calvary and to contemplate Calvary and to take those words that the Savior spoke and by faith write them across your life, "It is finished," and to recognize that he has done everything and all you have to do is trust and depend on that finished work at the place called Calvary. And so this was a very different gathering. And you'll notice that the gathering began, perhaps in the mind of some, in a very unusual way. Because the first thing that they did when they gathered in this room was that they shut the doors. And we are living in days when people find that very unusual. Why should it be that the disciples would shut the doors? Do we not want everyone to enjoy the Lord's presence? Do we not want everyone to feel free and come and listen to his words? And yet, very interestingly, what they did was, on that very first occasion, they shut the doors. It is very sad to see, and we mentioned this yesterday, that the very last assembly that is mentioned in our New Testament was also an assembly that had a closed door. The church at Laodicea had also shut its door. But the great difference between the first mention of the closed door and the last mention of the closed door is this, that in John chapter 20, the disciples and the Lord were all in the room, and everything else in the world was left outside. But when we come to Revelation chapter 3, we find that the world and everything else was inside, and the only person who was outside was Christ. And you see, what we are learning from this is that as the dispensation goes on, and as we get nearer to the coming of the Lord, the character of the assemblies will break down. And I want to say to you, without any apology, across the world today, particularly the Western world, our assemblies are losing their way. They are losing their direction. And there are dear older saints in this meeting possibly understand that more than anyone else. Our assemblies bear no resemblance today to what they did 20 years ago, 30 years ago, 50 years ago. And you know, so much ministry often is given to our young people, but I have a very real burden and exercise as I move around assemblies to encourage the hearts of our older brethren and sisters, because it is them that need to be encouraged, because it is them that see the incredible difference, the incredible change, the incredible loss of power, loss of truth, loss of direction amongst us. And these are the dear souls that we need to encourage more than anyone else in the day in which we live. But the remarkable thing is this, they shut the doors to keep out of that room one particular group of people. You remember that at the cross, that there was a superscription written above the cross in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew. And that tells us that around the cross that day were Greeks and Romans and Jews. Now, if I had been at that meeting that day, I would have maybe said to Peter, "Why don't we shut the doors, Peter? Because, you know, the Roman soldiers might come. Pilate might send some of his best men and close down this meeting." And I would have thought the natural thing to do would be to shut the doors of this gathering to the Roman world and its power. Or maybe we could possibly see that there would be a need to shut the door to the Greek with all his culture, and the Greek with his love of art. And we might have said, we don't want that in our gathering. We don't want to bring that kind of thing into the gathering. But you know, the remarkable thing is this, that the people that they feared most that day were not the Romans and their power and their politics, not the Greeks with their culture and their art, but the people they feared the most were the Jews with their religion. And you know, I want to say to you today that they had every right to fear them. Organized religion, Judaistic-based religion, has been the greatest enemy of the simple gatherings of the Lord's people down through the years of time. And they have tried to suppress these little gatherings. They have tried to corrupt these little gatherings. You know, we even had a Roman Catholic priest came to our assembly one day, and he said, "You know, you people are just wasting your time. You're wasting your life. Do you not know that we are the true church? Do you not know that we can trace our descendants, our ancestry, all the way back to the Apostle Peter? Why don't you come and join with us? Throw in your lot with us, and we'll all be one big witness for Christ in this place. But you know, these dear believers that day, and mind you, they didn't need a week's ministry meetings to teach them this. It was something that came instinctively, something that they immediately knew must be done, and they shut the door to the religious world. And can I say, particularly, maybe we don't have to shut the door to the whole religious world so often. But you know, I want to raise this whole issue with you today about occasional fellowship. Because I want to say to you, actually, that I don't understand the mind of a man that lives maybe the most of his week in a Presbyterian church or a Baptist church or whatever other kind of churches you have around here. And then he wakes up on a Lord's Day morning and suddenly says to himself, I think I'll go down to that little assembly. I think I'll break bread with them today. That would be quite nice. And then next week he gets up and says, well, maybe I'll just stay here in the Baptist church, or maybe I'll go across town and see what they do in that other place. You know, I don't even understand the mentality of that man. And just on the grounds, actually, of his instability, that would be a good reason just to say to him when he comes to the assembly, I wonder if you would just mind having a seat at the back there. You know, we have dear souls in our meeting, 85 years old, and they came to us from a denomination, and before we ever said a word to them, the man said, I want to say to you, we want to sit at the back of the assembly gatherings for at least a month. And the reason we want to do that, first of all, is to prove to you that we have cleared our minds and cleared our hearts of that system that we were associated with. And the other reason is, it gives us an opportunity to see whether, in fact, the things that you do are scriptural. And at the end of the month, we went to them, and he said, you know, the only thing I don't like is your hymn book, but we'll have to learn to live with that. And he said, I want to tell you this, my wife and I will give you a promise that until the Lord takes us home to heaven, we will be in assembly fellowship here, come what may. And they're still there, 85 years of age. She threw away her heart condition pills, flushed them down the toilet one day, said she had got on for 85 years with them and they'd never done her a bit of good. And she'd never felt better since she threw them away. And she is at every single gathering. He says on a Sunday night, I'm just going down the road to see if I can make any headway with this passage for the Bible reading on Thursday. And these are the kind of people we need in God's assembly today. And I tell you, my heart is broken as I look around the assemblies that I meet with from time to time. And I see dear saints of God that have committed themselves to the assembly, that have given their heart and life to the assembly. And the whole thing is jettisoned often for the sake of unknown people, strangers to the assembly, and the whole assembly turned upside down to try and accommodate them. And then in a few months or so, they've gone. They've moved on to someplace else. May God in these gatherings, my brother and sister, if he gives us nothing else, may he give us conviction about the local assembly and its meaning and its value in the sight of God. And so they shut the doors. But you know, the wonderful thing is this, that doors mean nothing to a man that has been risen from the dead, and walls mean nothing to a man that has passed through the walls of a tomb. You know, I want you to understand this, if you don't already, that the angels came from heaven to roll the stone away, not to let our Savior out of the tomb, but to allow men and women to go into the tomb to see that he was not there. The Son of God did not need the stone to be rolled away. The Son of God passed through those grave clothes, passed through the walls of that tomb, and now here he is, passing through the shut doors of this gathering, and he stands in their midst. You know, Matthew 18 and 20 that we spoke about the other night is actually the Lord Jesus looking down through the years of time and anticipating what is going to happen. Matthew 18 and 20 doesn't actually describe an actual gathering of believers. The Lord is saying that down through the years of time, there will be two or three that will gather together in my name. But in John chapter 20, we have a record of the very first time that the Son of God came and stood in their midst. And you know, he came and stood in the midst of a Peter that had denied him with oaths and curses. He came and stood in the midst of disciples that in his time of need, they forsook him and fled. And yet, of all the people in the world, and of all the places in the world that the risen Christ could have gone to, he chose to come into this room and to stand in the midst of these disciples. And he said unto them, "Peace be unto you. Peace be unto you." And you know, I discover this, that there are many dear saints, and they really lack peace. They really have many doubts and many fears and many difficulties in their life. And here is a man in resurrection, and he is saying to these disciples, "Peace be unto you." Because as I've said, whatever your burden is today, whatever is troubling your heart today, you may not be able to resolve that problem. You may lie at night worrying about that problem. But you know, there is no problem that cannot be resolved by a man that has conquered death. And when you think about it, that is our greatest fear. That is our greatest problem that we face. There is none of us want to think about the day of death. None of us want to think of what that will mean for us. And the greatest fear that man has, the fear of death, has been conquered by Christ. And so, my brethren, let us take heart today. Let us hear these words from the lips of Christ himself, "Peace be unto you." And the remarkable thing is this, that many of us have lain awake at night, worrying about things that perhaps were going to happen the next day. And the amazing thing is that they just all disappeared. All the things we anticipated would happen, all the little scenarios in our mind that we thought were going to happen, when we lived our way through the day, they just all disappeared, because there is a man in glory today, a man that has conquered death, a man that has ascended to the right hand of God, and he lives to make intercession for us. He lives to save us. And we find that he is able to bring this message to his disciples, "Peace be unto you." And verse 20 says, "And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side." You will know that other gospel writers record the fact that he showed unto them his hands and his feet. And it has been said, and it may be true, that there were three men that were crucified at Calvary that day, and both of them, the three of them, had prints of nails in their hands and in their feet, but there was only one of them had a wound in his side. And it has been said that this expression, "he showed unto them his hands and his side," had to do with authenticity, had to do with the authenticity of his person. He is proving to them that he really was the man that died on that center cross at Calvary. He was the only one that had a wound in his side. And that may very well be true, but I don't believe that that is the significance of him showing his hands and his side to the disciples. It is only in John's gospel that we get the side of Christ. It is only in John's gospel that his side is pierced by that spear. It is only in John's gospel that the blood and water flows from his side. And I suggest to you that when he showed them that day his hand and his side, he was telling them how much it had cost him to bring them together. How much does the assembly cost? What is the value of a local assembly? I'm not talking about this hall. Our hall is insured for about £300,000, but $600,000. If it goes on fire tonight, we will get $600,000 from the insurance company to build another one. I'm not talking anything about halls. Halls are of no importance whatsoever. My dear brother and sister, I want to ask you, what is the value of this assembly to God? What is the value of West End, of the saints that meet at West End Gospel Hall to God? What was the cost of bringing this assembly together? And the answer is very simply, it was the blood of Christ. And if you want a proof of that, you turn to the book of the Acts. And when the Apostle Paul spoke to the elders at Ephesus, he said this, "Feed the church of God, which he has purchased with the blood of his own." And we insert the word to make sense in English, the blood of his own son. And that's how much it cost for God to bring the assembly at Ephesus together. Nothing less than the blood of Christ. And that's what it cost God to bring the assembly here at West End together. So every one of us need to be very, very careful. Every one of us need to tread very lightly as we move amongst the saints, because this is something that is of the greatest value to heaven. This is something that cannot, a price in earthly terms, cannot be put upon this gathering today. And I trust we all understand that. And the disciples had to learn that. The disciples had to learn something of the preciousness to Christ of the local assembly. You know, one of the main ways that our assemblies have gone astray, one of the main ways that we have lost our way across the world, is that we have come to believe that the assembly exists for the benefit of the unsaved and for the benefit of the saints. And that, my dear brother and sister, has never ever been true. The assembly does not exist for the benefit of the sinner. The assembly does not exist for the benefit of the saint. The assembly exists for the sake of Christ. And the assembly exists for the glorification of Christ, for the worship of Christ, for the appreciation of Christ. And if you had been attending any of Gordon Williams' meetings last week in Portage, you would have learned that right in that little picture of the tabernacle, God was even teaching them that then. Those 12 tribes of Israel, their whole life revolved around the tabernacle. Not around the Canaanites out there in the hills of the wilderness. God didn't say to Judah, "Now you go out for the rest of the week and you try and explain to the Canaanites all about me and all about the tabernacle and what it means." No, God said, "What you do is you come to me, you build your life around me, you worship me, you praise me, and as far as all those other nations are concerned, I'll bless them, I'll deal with them, I'll be to them what they need." And the greatest exhibition of that truth came when they arrived at Jericho, and those walls of Jericho that seemed to reach up to the heavens, what were they going to do about that? But you see, this people had learned that the Ark of the Covenant that they had gathered around in the wilderness, the Ark of the Covenant had empowered them, had enabled them and guided them through the wilderness. And we know that when the Ark came to the walls of Jericho, that they just disintegrated. I've changed my mind, actually, about Jericho. I used to think, actually, that when those walls came down, it was like a kind of building site, and that all around in a circle was the rubble of those walls. I've kind of changed my mind about that. And I wonder actually whether those walls were just vaporized and they just completely disappeared. But whether you believe that or not, it doesn't matter. The point I'm trying to make is this. You have no power, actually, out there at all. No power at all. The only power that the assembly has with men is the communion they have with Christ, is the power they have with God, is the authority that God gives to them. And apart from that, you have nothing to give to that world. And so we live in days when everything about God's assembly is being turned around and is being motivated to go out to the world outside, when in fact the whole tenor of God's word is this, that we base our lives around the person of Christ, that we come and meet with him, that we come and worship him and praise him. And in doing so, he will empower us, he will guide us, he will bless us with regards to the world outside and with regards to the need of the saints as well. And following on from that in verse 21, the Lord said to them, again, peace be unto you. And you notice that expression, he said to them again, peace be unto you. And this peace now is in connection with them going out into the outside world. It is a collective peace. It is a peace that they are going to take out into the world, and it is a peace that that is going to mark them in their testimony. Now, you know, what I'm going to say to you is not actually very spiritual. It doesn't take a degree in theology to understand this. It is absolutely basic and simple that we cannot go out into that world tonight or today and to tell them that they have to be reconciled to God and to tell them that they have to know God's forgiveness and to tell them that they have to abandon their worldly ways. If you and I are in assembly fellowship and we can't be reconciled to our brethren, and if you and I are in assembly fellowship and we can't forgive one another, and if you and I are in assembly fellowship and we are marked by all the ways of the world, there is no point in going out and appealing to them with the gospel. What is the point? What moral authority, what moral right do we have to go with such a message if we don't practice it amongst ourselves? It is absolutely incongruous that we should be telling sinners that they have to have peace with God if you and I cannot have peace with one another. It just simply cannot work. And as I say to you, this is not high theology. This is not the epistle to the Ephesians. This is not something that we're going to have to think a long time about this afternoon. This is absolutely basic, fundamental, and that is why the Lord said to them, peace be unto you, as my Father sent me. He's going to send them out now into the world. As my Father sent me, even so send I you. I wonder if I can ask you today, what is the Lord's commission? Well, someone says, well, I thought you would have known that. I thought that you would have known that the Lord's commission is go ye into all the world and to preach the gospel and to baptize men and to teach them whatsoever commandments I have given them. Well, that's one of his commissions. But you know, I want to say to you that in John chapter 20, there is a forgotten commission. There is a commission that he gave to his disciples that is just as real a commission as the one about going into the world and preaching the gospel, but it is the forgotten commission. It is the neglected commission. And do you know why it has been forgotten and why it has been neglected? It is because, my brothers and sisters, it is far too hard. And it is something that makes so much demands upon us that we would rather just forget that it existed in God's word at all. You see, let me say to you, almost anyone, if they have a mind to it, can go into all the world and preach the gospel. Anyone in this room can take a handful of tracts or leaflets and go out the door and by 2 o'clock can be starting distributing them. Anyone can go and hold a gospel meeting somewhere tonight and preach a message from God's word and tell men and women about the gospel. Almost anyone really could do that if they wanted to. But you see, the Lord Jesus said, what I want you to do is, I want you to go into that world and be to that world what I was to that world. As my Father sent me, even so send I you. And what was the Lord to the world? Why, John tells us in the very first chapter of this gospel, no man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, who was in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And so here in John chapter 2 is the Son of God at a wedding, and he's there representing God. And here in chapter 3, he is speaking to Nicodemus, the teacher in Israel. And what is he doing? He's there representing God. And here he's sitting in chapter 4 by a well, speaking to a woman of Samaria. What is he doing? He's sitting on that well, representing God. And all the way through the gospel, we come to chapter 11, and he's standing with tears pouring down his face. And what is he doing? He's there representing God. Sometimes when we can't go to funeral services, we maybe ask one of our friends or one of our family to go on our behalf. And God did not come from heaven down to that grave of Lazarus personally that day, but what he did do was he sent his Son. And the very Son of God stood at that graveside and wept as a representative of God. And as men observed the Lord Jesus, they were seeing God revealed. He said in chapter 14 to the disciples, he that has seen me has seen the Father. And now he says to the disciples, what I have done, I want you to go out in that world and do the same. And it is really, really hard. It is really hard in the circumstances of life to be to men what he was to them, to show them the affection that he showed them, to show them the grace that he showed them, to stand for the truth amongst them in the way that he showed them. You see, that accusation, he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners, implied in that is, if he can sit with them, he must be like them. But you see, the glory of the person of Christ was such that he could sit with the publicans and sinners and not be like them. And not only that he could sit with the publicans and sinners and bring his own personal holiness into their lives. And that is very, very hard to do. And so the Lord says, I want you to go out there and to be to...